Good evening. I'm going to open up my Bible to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and I encourage you to get your Bible out and be turning there. We'll spend the majority of our time right there in that passage in Philippians chapter 3 as we continue on in our study of the book of Philippians. It's good to look out and see everyone here. There's some of you who I haven't seen for some time, and so it's good to see you and glad that we can just be together. We can worship together. It's been a great day of worship, and I look forward to our time to study tonight. You know, Carrie mentioned this morning that I think it's been just about right at a year since we as a church have been dealing with this pandemic and have altered many of the things that we have done for years. And Sarah and I were talking about that today, about how, you know, it really has changed our lives. It's kind of came upon us quickly, and things just changed. And maybe we've experienced not just a pandemic, but we've experienced some sort of circumstance or even sadly some sort of tragedy in our lives that just came upon us one day, and it reshuffled our values. It caused us to re-examine our priorities. We began to look at things from an eternal perspective rather than just a physical perspective of this earth. And when I think about that, I think about a time in the life of a Jew from Tarsus named Saul. He had a day that he experienced that, of course, changed him forever. He once thought that he was rich in many things, but because of that day, because of that experience, he realized that he was not rich at all. And his value system, because of that experience, was completely reoriented. And he learned how it is that he could experience, how it is that he could obtain true, lasting joy. And I think Paul shares with us the secret to that in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, as I've mentioned, that Paul is writing to a church here who needs joy, and he's giving them the prescription in order to do that. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Now, I have to just stop here and make a preacher joke. Doy, there's some authority for us to just, you know, we can say finally or to wrap it up, and we can go on for another 30 minutes because Paul writes two more chapters as he begins this. But he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." I want you to remember that statement. "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Now, one of the things that I want you to grasp as we begin this study tonight of these 11 verses or so, is that Paul is revealing to us that our joy depends upon our proper understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think one of the things that we learned from this passage in the life of Paul is that if your righteousness depends upon your performance with God, you're not going to be full of joy, you're going to be full of anxiety. I mean, think about it. There's always more that we can give. There's always more that we can do. There's always another Bible study to have. There's always another Bible verse to memorize. There's always something else that we can do to perform for God. You see, if our salvation depends upon our performance, we're going to be missing joy. And I think this is the problem of making human righteousness, this man-made righteousness, the basis of salvation. Remember, Paul was writing to the churches of Galatia, and he's really writing about this exact same problem that he addresses in chapter 3, where there were some who were wanting to add to the gospel. And he said to them, what has happened to all of your joy? What has happened to the blessing? And now here he is writing to the church at Philippi, and he is telling them to have joy. And he says, the best way that you can safeguard your joy is to learn to rejoice, but learn to rejoice not in yourself, but rejoice in the Lord. Not in yourself. Now, we live in a world of achievements and accomplishments. We live in a world that values trophies. We live in a world that values awards and promotions and diplomas. And all of that system is based on personal achievement. But you know, when it comes to religion or when it comes to faith in Christ and Christianity, there is a temptation to think that personal achievement is going to determine whether or not I am saved or lost. And there's always that temptation. And it's interesting to me, there are those who claim that salvation is by faith alone, faith only, and not by works. You can see that where they give in that temptation as well. Think about it. Have you ever been discussing the necessity of baptism with someone? And you talk about the scriptures that show one must be baptized into Christ in order to be saved. But someone then says, well, are you telling me that grandma is going to be lost? She was the best woman I've ever known. And right there, they're saying, well, she achieved goodness in the eyes of man. Surely she earned her salvation. I mean, it sounds really, they're arguing their point. But tonight I'm suggesting, or not suggesting, that we don't do all that we can do for the Lord. I'm not suggesting that we don't obey the commandments of God, that we don't obey the commandments and the requirements of entering into the kingdom of God and having our sins washed away. I am not saying that spiritual achievement is not a good thing, but I do want to say tonight that we cannot depend upon our accomplishments for salvation. And I think that's what Paul is addressing here in chapter 3. There are those who might come and say, yes, Jesus saves. Yes, Jesus is good. Jesus is great. We believe in grace. We believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. But you also need to be circumcised. Just do that and you'll be saved. And they were adding to the gospel of grace. And there's always going to be that threat. There's always going to be that temptation for man to add to the gospel. And if you do, you'll lose your joy. Paul says in chapter 3, look out or watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And here he is. He's being, very straight and to the point. He's being blunt. And someone might say, well, those are kind of offensive words. But we have to understand that Paul cherished the gospel. Paul had some righteous anger when someone came along and added to the gospel of Jesus. Paul didn't want anybody messing with the gospel. And so the reason this issue, I think, was so critical is because if you miss joy, well, it's because you misplaced your confidence. Did you notice how many times he said that? I told you to listen to that in verse 3. Put no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, for if I have reason for confidence in the flesh, or if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh. Listen, if you put your confidence in your ability to achieve anything that pleases God, you're going to lose joy. It is going to be misplaced. Paul says you have to learn to put no confidence in the flesh. Now, when Paul says this, when he talks about placing no confidence in the flesh, here's what's interesting. I mean, think about what he does right after this. He lists his resume. We'll go through this. We'll talk about this. What's he do? He lists his resume of his stock, of his pedigree. And so when Paul says, put no confidence in the flesh, he is not talking about the worst of man. You know, when we talk about the flesh, we might think, well, drunkenness and sexual immorality and greed and idolatry. But that's not what Paul is really getting at. That is part of the flesh. But when Paul says, I place no confidence in the flesh, he's not talking about the worst that's in man. Seems to me he's talking about the best that's in man. The man that tries to do good. The part of the flesh that wants to do good. That maybe wants to share your faith. Or wants to study scripture. Wants to go to church. Paul says, I don't place any confidence in any of it. Because flesh is that self-confident spirit that says, I have the capacity, I have the ability to please God by myself. And nobody learned this lesson, I think, better than Paul. And I want to just share with you a couple of things tonight that I think he learned when his life was changed on that road to Damascus and throughout his journey of following Christ. And the first thing that I want you to think about this is that my righteousness, self-righteousness, man-made human righteousness gains nothing. See, this is what Paul is really comparing and contrasting in this passage. There are two kinds of righteousness. There is a divine righteousness that comes from God, and then there is a human righteousness that one can accrue, well, by doing religious things. Now, it seems to me there are a lot of people who prefer that second kind of righteousness. Because it makes sense to us, it makes sense to the flesh, that if I can do something, if I can contribute in some way, well then, I can trust in that a little bit more. If I can just add to it. But Paul says, he knows something about that. He says, I've tried all of that. And as I mentioned, he lists his resume, his pedigree. And I mean, he would be a top draft pick when it came to the Jewish religion. He was a model. He was an example of how to acquire all of the things that makes a person rich in regards to human righteousness. And just notice what he says. Remember in verse 4, that though I myself have confidence or reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I more so. And here it is, he begins to list, maybe the first few are kind of inherited privileges that he has. And the first thing that he says, he had the right heritage, his circumcision. And I say heritage because circumcision was that sign of the covenant relationship between God and Abraham. And remember, the descendants of Abraham. And the law said that the boy had to be circumcised on the eighth day. And so what was Paul saying? Well, Paul's saying, I come from the right heritage. I have the right pedigree. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was born a Jew. I was not a proselyte to this religion. I was born a Jew. I have the right heritage. And then he had the right race. He says, I was of the stock of Israel. That name Israel was important to them. Remember, Israel was the name given to Jacob after he wrestled with God all night in Genesis chapter 32. And that really became their special designation to the Jews, signified their special relationship that they had with the Lord. And Paul says there's pride in that. There's pride in being a part of the Jewish race. But then he goes further than that. He said, not only did I have the right heritage and the right race, I had the right family. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. Why did he single out the tribe of Benjamin? It's as if this is an elite tribe. The tribe of Benjamin was not a large tribe. But of course, you know that really distinguished itself, I think, among the Jews in its history. Of course, Israel's first king, Saul, came from the tribe of Benjamin. Remember, it was the tribe of Benjamin that when the kingdom divided, it remained really loyal to the house of David. And so he says, I'm of the right family of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm of the right religion. He says, I am Hebrew of Hebrews. So what's he saying there? Well, my parents are Hebrews, or they're Hebrew. My mom was a Hebrew. Dad was a Hebrew. I spoke the Hebrew language. maybe in a day when others didn't, I speak the Hebrew language. Paul was saying, we have a family religion and we remain true to the Hebrew customs and the Hebrew practices, even though maybe their home was far away from Jerusalem. There were many of those who got away from Jerusalem and they began to adopt different practices and rituals and customs of Gentiles. But Paul says, we didn't do that. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. You know, I'll just stop and say sometimes we can be tempted to do that, to think about being of the right family and say, well, you know, I was, my dad was a preacher for 30 years, or I've been a member of this church for 60 years, and my grandpa was an elder, and my great-grandpa was, you know, a founding member of this church, and maybe we boast in our heritage. Paul's saying, if anybody can do that, I can do that. But then he really goes on to talk about, he mentions these privileges of inheritance, just kind of inherited these things. But then there's kind of other things that you might say are just kind of performance privileges that he had. He had the right occupation. He says a Pharisee. Remember, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. So he says, you think about that. Not everybody was allowed to be a Pharisee. I mean, that was only for a select group of people. Paul had been chosen to be a member of the strictest sect, Acts 26 at verse 5 says, of the Jewish religion. He had been educated under one of the greatest teachers of the Pharisees, Gamaliel. Now, it's interesting to us when I say the right occupation and boasting about being a Pharisee. Well, we probably immediately think about the scathing rebukes that Jesus gives to the Pharisees, and we associate that, and of course, in a negative light. But the Jews wouldn't. I mean, they would look at a Pharisee as really the poster child of religion. They were highly respected. And so Paul says, as to the law, a Pharisee. Paul was a Jew's Jew, if you will. And then he said, I had the right zeal. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now, of course, zeal was something that was highly valued among the Jews. Of course, it was prophesied that the zeal would consume the Messiah in Psalm 69. And so Paul's zeal was so intense that when he saw Judaism threatened by Christianity, well, he was zealous enough to go out and just try to destroy this heresy, this dangerous heresy that he thought. And while there might have been others who talked about having zeal, well, so Paul's saying, I displayed zeal. I've traveled all over the place to kill people that opposed it. He says, then he really says, well, you know, check out my righteousness. Check out my life, because he had the right morality. He was keeping God's commands. That's what he goes on to say. He says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, he didn't mean that he never sinned. He's just saying, I did everything that I was supposed to do under the law. And he's really challenging anybody. You point out to me any Jewish ritual or anything that I failed to observe. Kind of sounds to me like the rich young ruler. All these things I have kept from my youth up. Kind of sounds like what Paul's saying there. And once again, we can fall into that temptation as well. We might begin to think and boast and brag about our performance that, you know, I've taught Bible class for 30 years, or, you know, I've been a deacon or an elder or a preacher for so many years. I've done this and I've done that, and I've accomplished this and I've built that. Paul's achievements as a Jew, I mean, they were outstanding. He had a reason to boast. In fact, I think about Galatians chapter 1 at verse 13. Remember, he said, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. So understand that when Paul is talking and criticizing human righteousness, he's not doing this as some outsider looking in. He is doing this as one who had the resume, one who had this pedigree. He had everything. But as I mentioned at the beginning, something happened one day. Something took place that changed his life. He's on the road to Damascus, zealous to persecute Christians. And remember, he encountered that blinding light, and it threw him to the ground, and he encountered the risen Lord. And you see, when you think about what Paul experienced that day, and when you think about what Paul saw while he was trusting in his own righteousness, while he was going to go persecute Christians, thinking that he was just going to accrue more interest and more points for his own righteousness, on that road to Damascus that day, he had a glimpse of perfect righteousness. He saw Christ, and suddenly he realized that he's on the wrong road. He realized that everything that he had, everything that he achieved, everything that he thought was valuable, gained him nothing. Remember in Romans chapter 3, Paul begins to understand at that moment, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Paul says, not even me. None is righteous, no, not one. I heard the story back in the early 60s. John F. Kennedy was campaigning for president. He went to West Virginia one day. And he went to visit a coal mine, and there was a coal miner that came up. And, of course, the coal miner came up out of the mine, and he was just a dirty mess. And he stuck his hand out to shake JFK's hand. They shook hands, and he said, "You're John F. Kennedy." He said, "Yes, sir, that's true." He says, is it true that your dad is one of the wealthiest men in America?" And he said, "Yes, that is true." And he said, "Well, is it true that you've never wanted for anything, that you've always had anything that you could ever want?" Kennedy said, "Yeah, that's true." He said, "Is it true that you've never had to work hard a day in your life?" And he said, "Yeah, that's true." Miner looked him up and down and said, "Well, son, you haven't missed a thing." I wonder if that's what Paul is saying. Here it is. I'm working myself to the bone to gain all of these human credentials, all of these things that I think really matter. I've worked so hard, and now all of a sudden I've realized, what a waste. What a waste. It's gained me nothing. You got to think, though, when you think back about that list and you see, Paul boasting and saying, I could boast about my morals and my convictions. I mean, that to me tells us something. It's a warning to all of us. If we think that we can just have some good moral living and some strong convictions without Christ, that's not going to work. We must have Christ. And so as far as human righteousness goes, nobody gets more credit than Paul. Nobody gets more credit than Paul. But Paul would later go on to say in Romans chapter 3, he says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." Now, just think about that. The righteousness of God demands, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, that we put no confidence in the flesh. That is important, I think, for us to grasp, that we have to turn away from what we think is our goodness, and we have to accept God's view of goodness. And then that really leads me to the second thing that I think Paul learned, is that righteousness comes from faith in Christ. It comes from faith in Christ. And this is something that we have to grasp as well. Is that while we're not saved by human works, the good news of the gospel of Jesus, that plan of salvation, is not a matter of me having the ability to be able to climb up some stairs to get to the top. The matter of salvation is about what we've been singing for a long time. The love of God lifted me, pulled me out of the depths of despair that sin brings in my life. That is how I am saved. Paul said, or Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, at verse 18. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit." And so you think about that. We come to God through faith in Christ Jesus. And that slide that I clicked through very fast said, Jesus paid it all. We sing that, right? Jesus paid it all. It's not Jesus paid almost all of it, and I'll add a little bit more. It is Jesus paid it all. The righteous for the unrighteous. And once Paul got a glimpse of that righteousness on the road to Damascus, he realized once again how worthless those riches that he thought were. And so in verse 7 of chapter 3, he says, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul says, I count it as rubbish. I count it as waste. He says, I count all of that as garbage. That's really a nice way of saying what Paul is saying. I count it all as garbage. I've dumped it all in the trash in order that I can embrace Christ. And see, that gets back to what I said a moment ago about Jesus paying it all. This is the gospel. Jesus came not to just contribute a little bit to our salvation. He came to pay for it. And that's why in verse 9, being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. It depends on faith. Counting on Christ, trusting Christ. Faith, placing my confidence in Christ. Placing my confidence in his sacrifice and acknowledging that I can have no confidence in my flesh, no confidence in any ability that I may have or try to have to attain righteousness. I am totally, totally counting on Christ. Gavin led us in the song this morning. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And then this stood out to me this morning. I'm singing it forever, but I dare not trust in the sweetest frame, or I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. What a phrase. Think about what you're singing there. Wholly lean on Jesus' name. I'm placing everything on Jesus. I'm placing all of my trust, all of my confidence. I am wholly leaning on Jesus, because I can have no confidence in my flesh. Now, the question is, are we doing that today? Am I wholly leaning on Jesus? Well, if you're going to do that, let me just share with you three quick things that I think Paul teaches in this. First of all, if we're going to do that, if we're going to have this joy, it requires rejoicing in the sacrifice of Christ. I mean, that's what he says. Think about what he says in verse 3. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. You see, the false teachers, they gloried in their rituals and they gloried in everything that they could do. But Paul says, we, the circumcision, we rejoice and we glory in Jesus. Galatians chapter 6 at verse 14. I love how Paul says this. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we don't boast about what we have done. We boast about what Jesus has done for us. And so you think about this. What makes you happy? What makes you happy? What makes you happy? What do you do for the Lord that makes you happy? I mean, when you do things for the Lord, when you serve the Lord, and you get joy from that, that's a good thing. But ultimately, what really gives you joy and happiness about what God's done for you? You see, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. It's a safeguard for you. But here's something else. Did you notice what he said? We worship by the Spirit of God. We worship by the Spirit of God. And so in order to have joy in our lives and place no confidence in the flesh, we rejoice in the sacrifice of Jesus. And what that is going to do is that is going to produce in us the desire to worship God. A Christian who places confidence in their flesh doesn't look forward to worship. But the Christian who wholly leans on the name of Jesus can't wait to come to church. Can't wait to worship God. Can't wait to praise God in song. And not just in this building, but anywhere. When you begin to think about what Jesus has done for you, when I begin to think about what Jesus has done for me, it should produce in us that overwhelming desire that I have to give praise and glory to God. And I rejoice solely in the sacrifice of Christ. Number two, it means releasing anything that competes with Christ. So Paul says, whatever gain I had, I count it as loss. It's rubbish. It's garbage in order that I may gain Christ. He says, I count it as loss. It's interesting, that very word is used in the story in Acts chapter 27. Remember when Paul and they're traveling on the ship, Paul says, we're going to suffer a great loss. And what do they begin to do? Well, they begin to throw everything over. All that cargo that they had that had so much value to them at one point, now in the midst of that, get rid of it so that we can survive. Well, think about that and what Paul is saying. He's saying you need to throw anything that is keeping you from knowing Christ, throw it overboard, get rid of it before you sink with it. Notice Paul, and I want you to notice this. This is so important. Paul didn't just throw away junk for Jesus. He threw away stuff that had tremendous value to him at one point in his life. And this is something I want us to grasp. This is what Paul is saying. Christ is not just better than the worst stuff in life. Christ is better than the best stuff in this life. He is better than everything. And I say that because sometimes we say, well, you know, a person might say, well, I obeyed the gospel. I began following Jesus and I gave up drinking and I gave up that adulterous relationship. And I gave up all those things. So there's a time maybe when someone needs to do that. But what about saying, I threw away something of value. I was climbing the ladder. I was climbing the ranks. I had so much that this world had to offer. But then one day I realized I didn't have Christ. And you know what I did with it? I threw it all away because it's junk. Christ is better than the best stuff in this life. I think that's what it means to have faith in Christ. What am I afraid? I ask myself these questions. What am I afraid to give up for Christ? And when I identify that, when I realize what that is, I can see that's the thing that's robbing me of joy. And the thing is, it can be a good thing. It doesn't necessarily have to be a bad thing. It can be a good thing. But it could be that I need to take that good thing and throw it in the trash because it's keeping me from knowing Christ Jesus. Paul says we have to release anything that competes with Christ. And then finally, to have lasting joy requires repeating the death and resurrection of Christ in my daily life. So think about what Paul was saying. I was going after what I thought was valuable. One day I saw Christ. Now I realize all this stuff is junk. It's just rubbish. And remember, we talked about this at the very beginning of this series. Paul says now, Jesus is my passion. This is what my life is all about now. My new passion is knowing Christ Jesus, and there is nothing that competes with that. So you say, well, how do I know if I feel that way? How do I know that I'm allowing Jesus to be the authority of my life? Well, I think it's when every day you make the choice, every day you repeat the choice to die with Christ and live for him. That's why Paul says in verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. He says, I want to know Jesus Christ so bad. I want to live for him so bad. I want to do whatever it takes to know him. Wherever it is that I have to go, that's what I want. He says, that resurrection is so important in my life. It's that power that gives me the confidence that I need to wholly lean on Jesus? And so I just close tonight by asking us that question. Are you doing that? Are you placing all of your weight, all of your trust, all of your confidence in Christ? I mean, it could be that we need to be like Paul and have that light bulb moment like he did on the road to Damascus and realize that maybe there's a sin in my life that I need to throw in the trash. Or maybe there's a relationship in my life that I need to throw in the trash. Or maybe there's some accomplishment, some achievement that I rest all of my confidence in. I need to throw that in the trash. Maybe you need to throw your self-righteousness in the trash. But whatever it is that's keeping you from knowing Christ Jesus and having a relationship with him, it's not worth holding on to it. But we must release it and lean on Christ. Maybe you're here tonight, you need to obey the gospel, or someone's listening tonight, and you've not placed all of your confidence and trust in Jesus Christ. And you need to make the decision to be baptized for the remission of your sins, but unite with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, and become his child tonight. Whatever it is that we can help you with, please let us know while we stand and sing.